Seeing as today is Mother's Day, I did have a couple of things that I wanted to read before I launched into the message. This is a selection by William Wallace, and it goes like this. Blessings on the hand of women. Angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter what the place. Would that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy's the tender fountain, power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets, from them souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission, here upon our natal sod, keep, oh keep the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and a sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Now, I should imagine that there will be some dinners today. Probably the florists will be busy. Might be the odd box of candy. I would like to also bring up a quote from Bob Keeshan, and his advice was to make every day Mother's Day. So we expect a great deal of our women in society as a whole. And so Bob indicated that you should show your appreciation not only on one day, but on every day. Now, for those of you who don't remember who Bob Keeshan was, he also went by Captain Kangaroo. Doesn't mean you can't find good advice in many places. And so, we are in Titus this morning, chapter 2, and what I'd like to do is sketch a little outline before I commence the text about Crete and the ministry there. Titus was left on Crete to complete various aspects of the ministry for Paul, and we remember that in the various locations of the New Testament churches, Paul was contending with a culture he found at the time and place. And so the religious thought of the area affected how he ran his ministry and the things he contended with. Crete was an island about 150 miles long and variously 7.5 miles to 35 miles wide. Not a big place. A good deal of the seagoing trade stopped there, and the traffic that came also brought the various religions, philosophies, current thought to the island. And Crete had also developed a unique culture and a set of pagan beliefs there. There was a Jewish presence on the island before Titus ever went there. And Crete had some churches. We don't have a history of their starting, but there's a possibility they were started by Jews that heard this sermon from Peter at Pentecost and then came back to Crete and started some churches. The reputation of Crete in the ancient world was not good. It was an indulgent culture, and virtue as we know it was not necessarily esteemed. And Paul quotes a prophet of their own, and he was not a Christian prophet, in Titus 1:12. And this prophet said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons, scarcely an endorsement of the culture on Crete. Gods worshipped on Crete were not necessarily virtuous gods to imitate, but had many vices. The Greek historian Polybius commented that the Cretans were full of avarice, and because of this vice, they engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, civil wars. Other ancient writers accuse Cretans of stealing or harboring pirates and getting a slice of ill-gotten gains, or robbers. So this is the culture in Crete that Paul had to deal with. And, you know, the word Cretan to this day carries the idea of somebody that's either indulgent or engages in bad behavior. So in chapter 1, Paul speaks of the elders that Titus is supposed to appoint and the false teachers whom he is supposed to silence. And starting in chapter 2, he changes focus, which is typical of Paul, from false teachers to what he wants Titus to teach. This is what I want you to do in the church. And he lists a number of practical virtues, and these are outworking of the faith. So in other words, if you have faith in Christ, that's an inward thing, but it works out in various actions. So we see the evidence of it. Now, the church at Crete had the culture around it, and we have to be careful then and now about letting the culture outside of the church come into the church and affect the values or especially the doctrine of the church. In Crete, it was a very indulgent value system, with the Cretans doing what they liked to indulge various appetites. And so, Crete was the Vegas of the places where Paul went. It had a lot of problems in that outside culture. And so these cultural values need to be examined in light of the gospel. And there are obviously certain things in the culture, both then and now, that we do not adopt, that we do not approve of. And so as Christians, we say, well, I don't do that. I don't do that. Now, the church, if we looked at the culture of the time, permitted slaves, men, women, free men in bond, to come together and worship along with partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is equality in Christ. And we don't really think too much about it now. But it was a very new concept in that culture. Ancient households were segregated in such a way that the slaves had their own part of the house and the owners had the other part. Slaves were generally separated then from household members. And when meals were served, women would attend, but they'd often leave before the discussions started. And men and women did not have the interchange, did not have the social interaction that we see here in our Western world. And in fact, in the Middle East, they still don't. They still don't. Women are more with women and men with men. And that's the culture we're looking at. So Paul is always watching for his church. Okay, he is nurturing that church like a woman will nurture an infant. He wants it to grow. And so he wants it to be seen as a spreader of the gospel, but not necessarily as an instrument of social change, because that would cause the civil authorities to become alarmed, even more so than they might have already been, and would cause more persecution. So he's interested in the ministry, he's interested in the testimony of the church. Now the church is and was an instrument of change, But the change is on an individual basis, and it comes from the inside out. Because when an individual becomes saved, they're not the same after that. And as they grow in their Christian life, they are changing on a continuous basis. And so some of the things they thought they knew yesterday, perhaps they say no today. And the things they did not know yesterday, today they say, well, I've learned that. I'm going to do that. So then the question becomes, after salvation and living in newness of life, what do we then do? Whether slave or free, man or woman, everybody had a certain role to play in the society of the day. And it was commonly understood. Different people had different responsibilities, different things to do. And Paul is explaining to them how to work out and show their salvation in the role to which they've been assigned. In Christ, Christians are free from sin. But that doesn't mean that we can interpret that as a license to cast off any and all rules and customs. Regarding, you know, correct behavior. So at the time, Christianity was new. And Paul was concerned as to what public thought would be about this new Christian church. What are these people all about? What are they doing? What are they going to do? As a public saw this new religious movement, Paul wanted them to see a virtuous people. A people, as Peter said, zealous for good works. Who had a positive influence on society at large. And quite honestly, that's the way I would like the church to be seen today. We have a lot of detractors. We have a lot of criticism of the church. So, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So, you could also translate this as healthful teaching, something that's for the good. In many ways, it's an answer to the question of what does this new creature in Christ do? Okay. They hear sound doctrine, and then they put that into practice. Now, we know the doctrine of salvation through Christ. How does this saved individual then stand out from the rest of the culture in Crete? What are you going to do? So Paul gives advice regarding the behavior of older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. When I started on this message, the message I estimated was approximately an hour and a quarter long. However, I did some surgery on it, and what I decided to do is take a look at the advice to women. You know, lest I make you burn your dinner in the effort to cover everything. So in verse 3, the subject of older women is addressed. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, this group, by the way, is most likely over 40, which would be considered older in those times. And you have to remember that the idea of old depends kind of on the life expectancy in the culture. And in the Roman culture, if you lived to be 40, you were old. So they are first to be reverent in demeanor, or reverent in the way they live. And this means a behavior that's holy or godly. Outward evidence of inward salvation. And so their witness is to be readily apparent. You know, if you watch and see what they do, you could say, oh, that person must be a Christian. Now, as I said, our concept of the term older is changed from Roman times, but the older women are still very vital in the church. They're irreplaceable. Any church I ever attended had a group of older women who worked in the church. Everybody knew who they were, and everybody knew the sorts of things they did. So, you know, if you got a church supper going or a baby shower going or whatever it is, they make things happen. And their example shows the younger women the things that are possible, the things that are needful in the Christian life. And certainly their witness is not limited to women, as men in a congregation can learn a great deal from the witness and testimony of the women that have many years in the faith. Now it says, not slanderous, nor enslaved by much wine. These were common vices of the day. Gossip continues to damage churches to this day. The more slanderous the gossip, the faster it seems to travel. So these two prohibitions are linked, as alcohol will certainly loosen the tongue. And so going back to the time of writing, banquets were very common, and too much wine led to many vices. Such things then were to be avoided. The church of today has done a pretty good job teaching about the perils of alcohol. Really has. Once in a while, you find difficulties in the church with that. There's been some I have known of, but I wouldn't say it's real common. However, the issue of gossip remains, and it's troubling. What can I say about gossip? I worked with an older man one time, and here is what he said. If you cannot prove it, then don't say it. So never repeat something if you're not absolutely sure that it's true. And I heard him say that many times. If you can't prove it, don't say it. Gossip can seldom be proven. But if it's repeated long enough, it takes on a life of its own and comes to be accepted. Most gossip is a mixture of some truth, some exaggeration, and plenty of opinion. I knew a lady one time who used to ask, does it edify? Whatever you say, does it edify? Simple test. Are you building up or are you tearing down? If speech was subject just to those two tests, gossip would wither away. There'd be almost none. Teachers of good. Older women have a teaching ministry that's uniquely theirs, as they can teach and relate to younger women in a way that's impossible for men. There's whole areas and subjects, quite honestly, that men don't get. Can't help it. Don't get it. They've lived through many problems and issues, and they know how to cope. And further, they have a tremendous store of knowledge gained through experience, from running a household to stretching a dollar and cooking and cleaning, dealing with sick children. They know how to do. So you get the frantic phone call in the middle of the night, you know, Junior has this or that symptoms, should I take him to the emergency room or can I do something at home? And, you know, if mom's on the other end of the line, she probably can tell you. Aside from this, the older women are certainly not limited to teaching younger women only. Personally, older women have been a great blessing in my life. I can remember my first Sunday school teacher was an older lady, and that's been a long time ago now. And they've been a great help to me in the area also of encouragement. You know, you're struggling along trying to do something, and everybody starts somewhere. And let me tell you something. No one starts off great in ministry. I mean, no one snaps their fingers and is perfect at what they do. For instance, I make things sometimes out of wood. And let me tell you something. Someone that says, oh, you're so talented, that looks so good. If they could see how many went into the stove before I had the one that was fit to be looked at in the public, they might say, yeah, you need practice. No one starts out great. But to this day, I remember some of the conversations with some of the older women as they set out to encourage me. And they might have told me, well, you should teach on this, or you should do that, or you did a good job, or you're getting better, or words to that effect. Encouragement's important. We all need it from time to time. Now, as far as teaching, the older women are listed as teaching the younger women. And once again, we need to remember that the sexes were more segregated there in the Mediterranean world. And in the Middle East, they remain to this day. And so, the men were expected to teach other men, and the women to teach women. Some has changed, but some things still remain. So the older women are to set an example for the younger ones and teach the younger women a set of virtues. And so we see in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So by the context, we deduce the younger women that are going to be taught are still young enough to have children. And so younger women are to be encouraged to embrace this set of virtues with a sense of being called away from any contrary practices. And so as we go through this list, okay, I got to take you once again out of 2017 and back. Women were expected to be married at this time period, and there was not much provision made for those who were not. And in Roman times, young wives tended to be quite young. In general, girls were not married at an age younger than 12. And they were be considered ready for marriage at age 14. So when you stop and think about that, then you can readily realize that managing children and a household in the middle to late teens, someone might need some encouragement and someone might need some teaching and example. The term here is actually husband lovers, if we take a very literal translation. And so the term love for the husband appears only here in the New Testament. And it was an attribute that was highly prized in the Jewish culture and also in the Greek culture, being really regarded as a test of whether the wife was a good wife. Once again, you've got to look back at the times, because the idea that a woman would need to love her husband seems very basic to us. But couples didn't necessarily marry for love at that era. Many marriages were arranged by the families, and it was quite possible that a woman would be married to a man she did not love or didn't even know very well, as the families arranged a wedding that would be, good and prosperous for both families. So families with more wealth tend to marry into families of the same kind. So in our culture, marriage starts out with love. But sometimes continuing in love becomes difficult. The vows we hear at the wedding, for better or worse, richer, poorer, sickness and health, to love and cherish, to keep to that spouse only, they're really an indication of the perils of keeping love alive through the storms of life. As a culture, we do not do particularly well at keeping love alive in marriage. We could do better. Between marriages that end in divorce or people who live together without being married, the marriage that endures for a long time has actually become a minority relationship now. So I would say the church needs to do more to encourage lasting and vibrant love in our marriages. Be good for the church, it'd be good for the people. Definitely win-win. So they might encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Children lovers, basically. This term is also found only in Titus and should be self-explanatory. So as a society, that's an expectation. We simply expect love and nurture toward children from women. Men are expected to provide for their children, to support their children, but nurture is especially expected from the women. So in the midst of runny noses, whining, sleepless nights, messy diapers, women are expected to what? Love their children. And in our modern world of blended families, women are also expected to love the children of another woman, which can sometimes be something of a trial. In fact, love in general toward family or friends or even strangers is expected more from women than from men. I mean, if you have a crisis or if you have an emergency or some particular need of some kind, you might naturally expect a woman to be more sympathetic. And perhaps a man would be more brusque. So we wish women then to be nurturing, loving, and tender. And we expect that. But what sometimes we don't stop to think about is that we expect a great deal from our women. You know, after hard work or after a sleepless night or after some kind of a miserable encounter, it's not always easy to be loving and nurturing all the time. In fact, it might be hard. So here, Paul is tasking the older women with the job of teaching the younger ones to love their children. Verse 5 goes on to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Sensible can be translated as sound-minded. So now we're coming out of the domestic world and talk about personal qualities. Sound-minded, sensible, could also be called self-control. We might call such a person level-headed, perhaps not ditzy. This would imply a dignified conduct or restraint of passions. Someone that, you know, you could speak to in a logical manner. Pure. For the young wife, pure probably means chaste or keeping to her husband. There are similar passages in 1 Peter 3:2, also 2 Corinthians 11:2. Workers at home, or home workers. Busy at home, paints a picture of a wife immersed in her work, being fully engaged in useful domestic duties. She does not have time to be idle, go from house to house, or gossip, or indulge in impure behavior because she's busy at home. Now, today, we're modern. And so many, many women work outside the home, which essentially means they have two full-time jobs, one being work outside the home for remuneration, and number two, work inside the home, which does not go away. And so by graciously liberating women and saying, oh, it's great for you to work outside the home, essentially we are graciously permitting them to work twice as hard. I think that's awfully good of us, don't you? But the work at home still needs to be done. So as far as being busy, I think our modern women are probably historically as busy or busier as any other women in any other era of time. Good. Coming right after worker at home, it could mean good at what she does, but you might have a translation that says kind. In other words, a good person. And that really reflects how others see them. Could be anything from servants in the household to guests. I saw one time a little article, and what it talked about was the Secret Service that protected various presidents, and they wanted their opinions of some of the various presidents, you know, and so they were saying, well, the one president, they'd have them take the leftover wine left after a dinner and pour it back into bottles again to use next time. That sounds kind of yucky to me. And then another president, they said they treated them like there was virtually dirt under their feet, ordered them around and were not at all pleasant to them. But then another president, they said, oh, he just treated us great. We felt like we were more of a friend than a worker. And so people do get an opinion when they rub elbows. So in the course of her domestic duties at that time, the wife is kind. Kindness is something of a feminine virtue. It was esteemed in the ancient world, still highly thought of today. And, you know, when you get a woman, especially a woman in authority, who's not kind but who is unpleasant, brusque, or on the mean side, society is in general doesn't care for them. So those that she comes in contact with as she performs her duties will find her kind. Now, men are sometimes harsh, but we really expect kindness out of women. And once again, in case you're getting tired of it, I am pointing out that we expect a lot out of our women. Subject to their own husbands. This phrase has kind of fallen out of favor in the world of today, but it speaks to the testimony of the wife and by extension to the testimony of the church. In the Roman world, a husband would make the choice of the religion for the household, and conventional thought held that slaves and women were prone to bringing home some new religion from the marketplace. If you want to read more about that, refer to Cicero, Laws 2.7, pages 19 through 27. So should the wife become saved while the husband was not, a tension would develop. And the behavior of the wife would be observed to see well, what is this new religion all about? What did she bring home? What are we faced with? And so there's a concern that the gospel should make the young woman a better wife. Paul does not want the word of God to be dishonored in any way, to reflect back against the church. Now in verse 7, Paul turns to the character of the teaching, and it says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Now he has just finished talking about young men, so when he switches from the older women teaching the younger women, the implication here is Titus is going to be teaching the young men. And so he's talking activity and content. So the goal here is that the teaching and the teacher will be healthy and sound, to the point where any opponent will not have any grounds for complaint. Now, anyone that's followed the evangelical scene for any period of years knows that there are certain well-known preachers that from time to time have fallen into some sort of sin and disgrace, and then you see the gloating in the media as various people who are opposed to Christian thought say, you know, ha-ha, this guy preached, but look what he did. Incorruptness in the teaching, dignity, healthy speech, not to be condemned. So the false teachers, which were mentioned in the preceding chapter, are kind of brought back into view a little bit. And he's to preach the pure gospel, not like the false teachers. Not supposed to add anything to it, not supposed to subtract anything from it. Dignity can refer to integrity. He's to get it correct at all times. He's supposed to be grave and a dignified teacher. And it would contrast his teaching to the false teachers as they were endlessly arguing about various Jewish myths that were drawn from tradition. I've read some of those over the years, and although I wouldn't advise you to waste any time studying them, I will tell you, it is amazing sometimes what they argued about. Healthy speech is going to refer to the content of the preaching. Titus is to deliver what he has heard from Paul, and he's not supposed to be borrowing anything from the outside culture. He doesn't want anything to possibly be condemned. That he who is opposed may be shamed, having nothing bad to say about us. And as I mentioned before, that's what I would like for the church today, that those who would like to criticize would not find anything to criticize about. And Titus is very timely because there is a lot of outside influences today that should not come into the church because they're not healthy. Okay, they're not what we would call good. So those who are outside the church in the secular Cretan culture, or even inside the church in the camp of the false teachers, we want them to see that the church is good and the gospel is good. We have the concern then for the testimony and the reputation of the church. Now, it's true still today. That has not changed. Those outside the church are engaged in behavior common to the culture of the day. Okay? They judge themselves and the contemporaries judge them by the standards of the day, which are not biblical standards. But they have quite different expectations for people from the church. So if you say, I am a Christian, then the people you work with, your contemporaries, the people you know, are going to have a different set of standards This one's for me. This one's for the Christian. Why? Because he says he's a Christian, or she says she's a Christian. Therefore, I'm going to have A, B, C, D, all through Z list of things you should do or refrain from doing. So for those inside the church, it's even more important that the values and the standards from society don't come in. So if the teaching and behavior is above reproach, those who are opposed will have a diminished reputation because their criticism will be shown to be untrue. So if we pick an outfit that goes out and does work, the Gideons go out and distribute Bibles. There's Gideon Bibles everywhere. Seldom have I heard the Gideons be criticized. They take a very simple mission. They give out Bibles. Salvation Army. If your house burns down and you got no place to stay, the Salvation Army will make a place for you. Or they'll come and give you blankets, or they'll come and give you hot soup, or they'll do various things. They've been doing it for years. Seldom do I see the Salvation Army criticized, because they do a good work. I had a friend one time that had, way in the past, fallen on hard times, and he and his family were really in need. And who should show up at his door but Catholic Charities? And with an armful of groceries and some clothes and other things. Seldom have I heard Catholic Charities criticized, because their goal is to go out and help people in need. And so Paul's advice is still good today on many levels. For instance, roles. Whatever role you have in life, then in thought and deed, take the gospel along with you. It doesn't have to be checked at the church door. It's good for living every day. And both yesterday, in Paul's time, and today, there are issues and there are challenges. There's differences with the culture. Okay? And there's a lot of people out there who think we're crazy. Okay? There's something wrong with us. We're not right. So, that's just a fact of life. But if they want to say that, it doesn't particularly upset me. But I would want the church known for doing things that are good, things that are right. So we continue to teach and preach, and it's our goal to keep right on keeping on. So the current culture can't find fault in what is done. But what we desire is for them to wonder why. Why do these people do what they do? Why do these people act the way they're acting? Why are these people like they are? And when you get that curiosity going, then sooner or later, someone's going to say, these people are like a light in a dark place. I got to find out what they're all about. You know, and that's where the gospel gets an opportunity to be set forth. But if our behavior is not different inside the church than outside in the culture, then the church is no different than any other club or organization. We're just another one. That, of course, we don't want. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our closing hymn. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for the mothers, and not only for the mothers, but for all the ladies, both young and old, that add so much to our lives. And we pray your blessings on the rest of this day. In Christ's name, amen.